Well, the first night's always the tough one, isn't it? Because a long day's trip, long sitting up. So let's try and work as quickly and efficiently as we can through the material. If you're a note taker, I've got four headings. And if you're not note takers, bring a piece of paper with your Bible tomorrow. The four headings are the disciples and the crowd. The disciples and the crowd. Second one is the blessings of God. The blessings of God. The third one, first one, the disciples and the crowd. The second, the blessings of God. The third one, the salt and its saltiness. The salt and its saltiness. And the fourth one is the sting of the salt. The disciples and the crowd, the blessings of God, the salt and its saltiness, and the sting of the salt. I'll try and tell you as I go past each of those headings on the way through, but first little introduction. Because of my grand age and your grand age, you may feel some inhibitions. Please don't. My name is Philip. That's my Christian name. My wife's name's Helen, and that's her Christian name. They're not our given names, they're our Christian names. And we're Christians, so we like being called by our Christian names. It's an insult for us if you call us by anything else. Just thought I'd make that clear. You might try and be polite, but you're actually not being polite, you're being unchristian to me. So please call me Philip and call Helen Helen, and do make sure that you take the opportunity of talking to us. We don't bite too much. Tonight and throughout this week, we're going to look at the greatest sermon ever preached, that is the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to try and do the whole lot of it. If we don't, it doesn't matter, but going to try and do the whole lot of it. It was preached by Jesus to his disciples in the context of evangelistic ministry. So when Jesus is involved in an evangelistic mission, this is what he preached to his disciples. So I figured this is a good area for you and me to be looking at this context we're engaged in as well. We'll study what he said, because what he said to his disciples was astonishing. Although the funny thing is, it astonishes the crowds. So if you look at the end of the sermon, which is chapter 7, the end of chapter 7, because the Sermon on the Mount goes from Matthew 5, 6 and 7, at the end of it there in verse 28, and when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. That is, the sermon starts with Jesus teaching his disciples, but it finishes with the crowds being astonished. They're amazed and astonished because he was teaching with authority and not like the scribes. That is, they were listening to his words, but they were not doing it, because he wasn't their teacher. They had other teachers, the scribes. They were their scribes. They were the people who heard the word of Jesus but didn't do it. Now that may remind you of what Jesus had just said in the previous paragraph, verses 24 through to verse 27 of chapter 7, that is the parable of the wise man and the foolish man. The wise man builds upon the rock, the foolish man builds upon the sand. We will not have either of the Sunday school choruses sung at this moment, let alone their actions. But you're all thinking of them, aren't you? But what's the difference between the wise man and the foolish man? What's the similarity between them? They're both builders, yes. What else is the similarity? They both heard the word of Jesus. The difference is one did it and the other didn't do it. And the crowds do not do the words of Jesus, and so are foolish. The disciples not only are to hear the words of Jesus, but they're to do the words of Jesus. That is what will make them the wise. In this room tonight are the wise and the foolish. For over the next couple of days, I'm going to share with you the words of Jesus. Presumably, you will all hear them. But the difference is not hearing them, the difference has got to do with putting them into practice. But what Jesus says here are some of the hardest sayings in the whole Bible. Some of the most shocking things are said in the Bible, in this passage. And yet you're not supposed to just listen to them, you're supposed to put them into practice. And that's what marks you out as a disciple of Jesus. So let's start with the context. You see it there in chapter 5, verse 1, the disciples and the crowds. For we read, seeing the crowds, he went up to the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and he taught them. And the disciples were the fishermen. And they're mentioned back there in chapter 4, verse 18 to 22. The Galilean fishermen who were called by Jesus to follow him, but not only to follow him, but to be made fishers for men. It could be an Old Testament allusion to judgment, that you fish men out for judgment, or it could be that you're fishing them out for salvation. You're not told here. But there could be more concerned about men than for fish. That is the change in life. They're to leave what they're doing in order to do it. They're to leave everything in order to do it. And so they left their father and their trade, their livelihood, and followed him. It says something about the authority of Jesus, isn't it? I mean, what if I were to say to you now, I want you to quit your university course? Some of you say, yeah, that'd be a good idea. But what are you going to say to your father? What are you going to say to your mother? Hey, I've met this very interesting Australian preacher and he's encouraged me to give up my course now and I'm going to go off to a mission in Southeast Asia. Well, there's a certain authority or a certain arrogance about a preacher who calls upon people to leave everything and follow him, to be engaged in his mission. But they did it. Jesus then travels around Galilee, it's their kind of home state, their home shire, in an extraordinary ministry that amassed amazing crowds. And they're referred to in verse 1 of chapter 5 there, you see. Seeing the crowds sparked Jesus off into doing something. When he saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain and taught his disciples. Now, it was a little wonder that the crowds came to him because he was proclaiming the long-awaited kingdom of heaven. Chapter 4, verse 17, from that time Jesus began preaching, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was the message of John the Baptist back in chapter 3, verse 2 of the Gospel of Matthew said. Same message John the Baptist. Same message of Jesus. Here is the fundamental of Jesus. The fundamental message is the kingdom of heaven is about to come. The kingdom of heaven is about to arrive. It's not just he's preaching the kingdom of heaven, he's preaching the imminent arrival of the kingdom of heaven. It's about to come. Now, the people have been waiting for it for the last few centuries. God had promised it 1,000 years before to, say, King David. And ever since the Babylonian exile, 580 BC, the people had been longing and waiting for the time when the kingdom would come. They had lived as a deeply oppressed peoples. They'd been oppressed as a nation. They were supposed to be the nation of God, yet they were ruled over by the Assyrians, and then by the Babylonians, and then by the Persians, and then by the Greeks, and then by the Romans. They were the underdog every time. And yet they were supposed to be the top dog nation. When you listen to what God promises David and promised Moses and promised Abraham, this was supposed to be the nation that ruled the world, but this was the nation that was the underdog of nearly every empire that came along. And now the preachers are proclaiming the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is about to arrive. But it's more to it than that. He was bringing this kingdom into effect. For as he went about, he performed all kinds of miracles, miracles of healing, healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame, verse 24, spread throughout Syria, and they brought him sick and those afflicted with various diseases and pains and oppressed by demons and epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. Now, when genuine healing ministry is set up like this, people travel from everywhere. I mean, if we really did a great healing miracle here this night, I guarantee that people would find their way here before the end of this weekend. I mean, if I were, for example, to wave my hand in front of this crowd here and everybody who has defective eyes would have their eyesight immediately completely fixed up so that we could throw our glasses away and not walk into anything, because we could see perfectly, the mobile phones would be buzzing tonight, wouldn't they? There'd be SMSing all over England, wouldn't there? And there'd be blind people finding their way to this conference centre before the weekend. There would be no need to advertise. We wouldn't wear any red shirts at the mission. We couldn't get into the Guildhall, could we? if real miracles actually were happening, you couldn't stop the stampede, which is one of the indications that most of the miracles of today are actually not as real, because it really brings crowds when it happens. Huge, people are desperately sick. People are longing for liberation from their pain and their suffering. And when it's for real, when it actually happens, and I'm not saying it doesn't happen today, but when it actually does happen, why, the crowds cannot be held back. That's what happened with Jesus. You see, verse 25 there, you and I skip straight over, don't we? That's because we're not geographers. If you're a geographer, you can't read a verse like 25 without turning up and looking up your map. And you've got to try and work out, well, where are these places? And why does he take time to tell you where the crowds have come from? Well, it's because the crowds have come from such a distance. You see, as the crow flies, these distances are around, are you talking kilometres or in miles? Miles, well, you're talking 17 to 90 miles. You're going up towards around 100 miles people are travelling. They're travelling on winding roads. You know, there's no motorways that we're talking about. It's hilly country that they're going through. It's dangerous country they're going through. For many, they've got to pass across Samaritans' areas for Jews and things like that. It's not easy for them to be travelling this distance. Winding, and they're travelling on foot. And they're bringing their sick relatives with them. And there's a 100-mile trip back. So you're talking about people coming for 2 weeks' travel to get to this healer. Now, that's the kind of thing that you can expect to happen when people start doing real miracles like Jesus was doing. The people would travel for weeks at a time to come to this healer. And the crowds were pouring in from all over Palestine. And when Jesus sees the crowds, he calls the disciples to himself. He withdraws up into the mountain because he is giving teaching now to his disciples about how to fish for men. I mean, clearly he knows how to fish for men. He's got them. There are thousands there. Now he's teaching his disciples. It's not secret teaching, it's not private teaching, because the crowds follow him up the mountains and listen into the teaching as well, as can be seen by the end of the Sermon on the Mount. But he teaches with unparalleled authority. It is the disciples, though, the sermon is addressed, to the insiders, to the fishermen, about fishing, about the crowds. For it's a message about being different. John Stott wrote a very helpful commentary on the Sermon on the Mount called Christian Counterculture or something like that. It's in the Bible Speaks Today series. It's very useful. And as he goes through his commentary, when he comes to chapter 6, verse 8, he says this is like the topic sentence of the whole sermon. It's not really as a topic sentence, but it operates like it because it summarises the message of the Sermon on the Mount, and he's quite right. Chapter 6, verse 8, do not be like them. That is what the message is about. Do not be like them. Do not be like the Pharisees and the scribes. Chapter 5, verse 20. Chapter 5, verse 20, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Or chapter 6, verse 2, do not be like the hypocrites. Chapter 6, verse 2, thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogue or in the streets. Or again, do not be like the hypocrites in chapter 6, verse 8. Do not be like them that's about the Gentiles. Do not be like the Gentiles in 6, verse 8. Or in 6, verse 32, for the Gentiles seek after all these things, but your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. It's all about being different, is the Sermon on the Mount. Different to the pulse and popular prophets. Chapter 7, verse 14. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. And then he goes on about false prophets. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly ravenous wolves. For he says in chapter 7, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Seeing the crowds, huge crowds, Jesus says to his disciples, come up the mountain, I've got to talk to you about it. And when he takes them up the mountain and talks about it, he says, do not be popular. Do not see the crowds as the crowds see the crowds. See it differently. You must not be like them. It's a message to the disciples about fishing for men. In the face of massive success, Jesus talks about the importance of being unpopular. It's a very important message for us, friends, because we want evangelistic success at the University of Cambridge, don't we? We want to see huge crowds. We want to see them converted. It's not wrong to want to see that, but there are more important things than that. And if you don't understand the more important things, the crowds will deceive you completely. Jesus is training the fishermen to genuinely fish for men. So he commences with the blessings of God, second heading. He commences with the blessings of God. The blessings are commonly called the Beatitudes. In my Bible, I'm using the ESV. I don't know what you've got, NIVs, New Americans, anything else we've got operating here. So the King James, is it New King James? Sorry? New RSV, yes, right. Well, this one has headings, which are nearly always wrong. It says the Beatitudes. That doesn't help you in the slightest, because what's a Beatitude? Well, what's one of them? That's what it is. I mean, it's... But we don't know what to do with this word, blessed. You know the passage, don't you? Let me read it. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are they the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kind of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. What does the word blessing mean? If you don't know what the word blessing is, then it's a little hard to know what this passage is about, isn't it? It's like that time that I, as a teenager, decided to read the New Testament. Well, I decided to read the whole Bible, but I thought I'd start with the New Testament. So I started Matthew chapter 1. It was the King James Version. I was a junior teenager, and the King James Version of Matthew 1, well, like every other Matthew 1, gives you a long genealogy of Jesus. But it was all about this one begat that one, who begat that one, who begat that one, but I didn't know what the word begat meant. After you go through 42 generations of... it really is a fairly useless book to read, and that was another one of my failed attempts to read the Bible. What does the word blessed mean? It's a very strange, it's a religious word. One of our translations had it as happy. If you've got a Good News Bible, I think it says happy is the man. But happiness is not it. It's not happy. It's better to say lucky, because we can't translate it lucky because we don't believe in luck. You can be a little bit more sophisticated and call it how fortunate the man, except we don't believe in fortune. You can say happy, it captures it, doesn't it? Except happiness is utilitarianism. And that also is ungodly, and we don't believe in that. The ultimate good is what is meant by this. Well, the ultimate good is not happiness. That's the pagans' way of thinking. That's what's got the world in the mess that it's in the Western world. One commentator says, this is the life worth envying. But of course, envy is a sin, so we can't do that either. So, blessed, that's the word we have, you see. We don't know what it means, but it's accurate. That's helpful, isn't it, you see? It also gives preachers an opportunity to explain what it means. But this is the good life. This is the person who has it. This is the lucky person. This is the happy person. This is the one, this is the life worth having. Right? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And down verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It follows the little pattern all the time, doesn't it? It explains what the good life is about. Blessed are the X, for theirs is Y. And blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The good life that the meek have is the inheritance of the land, the inheritance of the earth. In part, these blessings are really Old Testament blessings. They're the long-awaited blessings of the kingdom of God that are in the Old Testament. In fact, every one of them is in the Old Testament in one form or another. Some are direct quotations. For example, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, is a direct word-for-word translation quotation of Psalm 37, verse 11. Others are there in intention. So in Psalm 15, you're told, the pure shall see God. So, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. It's Psalm 15. And you're supposed to hear, as Old Testament Jews, Bible-believing Jews, you're supposed to hear the Old Testament in the words of Jesus. He's not original in that sense. The originality lies in combining this set together. But none of them are themselves original. But they are reversals of what the world normally expects. So the world does not teach us to be poor in spirit. The world teaches us to be self-assertive. The world doesn't teach us to be meek. Meek, of course, doesn't mean weak. Meek means strong, but don't use your strength. Whereas the world teaches us to be strong and to use our strength. The world doesn't hunger and thirst after righteousness. A little bit of righteousness is all right, but the hunger and thirst is a fanaticism that you really don't need. The world doesn't teach us that mourning is a good thing. Mourning's a dreadful thing. Grieving is an awful thing. Crying is a dreadful thing. We want happiness, not mourning. But of course, the Old Testament teaches that mourning is a good thing. Mourning is a wonderful thing. Your tears of sorrow are every bit as important as your tears of joy. Don't confine your emotions down to just one or two. Learn to express and experience all the emotions that God has so kindly given to us, mourning being one of the most important ones. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 teaches us that the fool goes to the house of the party, whereas the wise person goes to the house of the funeral. You don't learn anything at a party, but you learn life at a funeral. Mourning is much more important than partying. Although the Old Testament mourning, I think, that is being referred to is much more the one of Isaiah chapter 61. Turn back there if you've got it with you, Isaiah 61. Because these are all promises for the future satisfaction. Isaiah 61 and the first few verses there are the verses that Jesus first preached on in Nazareth, you'll find in Luke chapter 4. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. Blessed are the poor, for they shall inherit the kingdom of heaven. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty of the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour, the day of vengeance of our God, and to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Comfort, comfort my people, said the prophet Isaiah in chapter 40, at one of the great turning points of the Old Testament. Comfort, comfort my people. Tell them that their warfare is over, that their punishment has come to an end, that their sins have been dealt with. The great promise of the coming of the kingdom of God is there'll be comforting for those who are mourning over the destruction of Israel. By the waters of Babylon we sat down and wept. You know the song? It actually comes from a psalm, doesn't it? Psalm 137. Did I tell you 137 earlier? 37:11 is the quote from Blessed. This is Psalm 137, isn't it? by the waters of Babylon, we lay down our harps and wept and wept. And why did we weep? Because they said, sing us the songs of joy, sing us the songs of Zion. How can we sing the songs of Zion and joy when we are in slavery in Babylon and Jerusalem is in ruins and the temple is destroyed? How can I sing with joy? I must mourn while I'm in Babylon. People who are happy in a corrupt world are the corrupt. The oppressed are not happy in a corrupt world, in a fallen world, in a world under the hand of God's judgment. No, there is a time for joy and there is a time for mourning. And when the judgment of God is upon the world against our sinfulness, it's a time for mourning. But the great news of the kingdom of heaven is comfort is coming to the mourners. Comfort is not coming to those who are full of joy in a fallen world. Those who are full of joy in a fallen world, judgment is coming to them. And so it's promising a reversal for all the peoples of this world, the coming of the kingdom of heaven. That is the blessings that he's speaking about. That is, the blessings here are not a list of alternative blessings. Choose the one you like. You know, you be poor in spirit, you can be meek, and there's someone over there who's pure, and they obviously hunger and thirst for righteousness. We all have our own little one that we do. No, no, they're all part of the same coming of the kingdom of heaven. And we are to be like this, each one of them. But notice how verse 3 and verse 10, the blessing is exactly the same. They are in the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, the poor in spirit and the persecuted for righteousness. Rather than being the rejected of this world, which is what they are actually the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Doesn't look like it. Looks like they're the outcasts, but in fact, they're the citizens of heaven. But verse 3 and verse 10 is similar for another reason, and dissimilar to all the others. Verse 3 and verse 10 are in the present tense, whereas the others are in the future tense. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who are meek, for they shall inherit the earth. So saying, okay, here is the kingdom of heaven that is going to bring you great blessings in the immediate future. But so far, all he has said, they're pretty big things to say, all he has said is what the Old Testament is saying. So far there's nothing particular or specific in the situation. The real crunch happens at verse 11. Now what is the difference between verse 11 and verses 3 to 10? Well, you see, verse 11 just picks up verse 10. Verse 10 is about persecuted. And verse 11 continues with this theme. In verses 3 to 10, it's a simple kind of poetic structure. Verse 11 and 12 goes on and on. But there's a much more important fundamental shift that takes place between verse 10 and verse 11. For verse 10, verses 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, they're all talking about them. But verse 11, it's talking about you. Moves from the third person to the second person. Blessed are the merciful, blessed are those that are pure in heart, blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are those who are persecuted, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all manner of evil against you falsely. On my account, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Here is where the disciples fit into the Old Testament. Given what the Old Testament promises and prophesies is going to happen, given the fact the kingdom of heaven is about to come, which is what I'm preaching to the world and calling upon it to repent, where do you fit in? Where is your blessing? Your blessing is to be amongst the persecuted, like the prophets of old. And you are to be persecuted not for righteousness' sake alone, but for my sake, on account of me. Jesus almost unconsciously puts himself in the place of godliness and God all the time, doesn't he? That's because he was. Blessed are people who are persecuted for righteousness, blessed are you when you're persecuted for my sake. It's much of the same thing, righteousness and my sake. But it is for me that you are to be persecuted. Blessed because you will be standing like the great ones of old, like the prophets, like Jeremiah, like Isaiah, like Elijah. You'll be standing amongst, like Moses, persecuted. They were persecuted, they were hated, and they were ill-treated. Now ponder the experience of the fishermen for a moment, friends. They're down there with their father Zebedee, mending the nets. Not the most intellectually challenging activity that the world has ever created, but a good business. This man comes by them, they've heard him before, they've heard the teaching, they know what's happening, and he says, now's the time, get out of your boats, come follow me. I'm going to make you fish for men. And then he takes them on this campaign. And as he goes, he does these miracles, and as he does these miracles, the news spreads everywhere, and as the news spreads everywhere, the crowds start coming. And I think I did the right thing leaving my fishing nets. I mean, I'm on a winner here. This is really the moment. The kingdom of heaven looks like it's arriving, and I think I've met up with the king, and I'm his right-hand man, and my brother's his left-hand man. And we're in the front row of the kingdom. I mean, he couldn't gather them in as well if it wasn't for us. I mean, he invited me personally to come as his Chancellor of his Exchequer and his Minister for Home Affairs. I mean, I am right there in the cabinet. That's what I mean, of the big national movement. One of the biggest national movements that we've seen for a long time. And when Jesus sees the crowds, he calls his disciples aside and says, you really are going to be blessed because you are going to be persecuted. They're going to hate you. They're going to revile you. They're going to say all kinds of rotten things about you. They're going to do nasty things to you. And you know you're going to be really one of God's people. You're going to be like the prophets of old. You know what they did to them? They stoned them, they killed them, they cut them in two. You're in amongst them. This is the right choice. You've done the right career move here. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is going to be about. Then Jesus seems to move to a new topic. At least our Bible editors think they have. He did, because they put a new paragraph in with a new heading. Salt and light. That's the one I've got. Well, have you got a new heading in your NIVs at this point? I don't know what they... What are they? Something as illuminating as salt and light, are they? Same. Gee, maybe this is about salt and light. We better read it. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Now notice how he's still in the second person. See, it's not a new heading. This is a continuation. I know we've broken things into paragraphs to make it easy for people, and I know we put headings to make it easy for people, but the paragraphs and the headings actually distort the reading of it. Remember, Jesus didn't speak with paragraphs. He didn't even speak with verses. Matthew didn't write the verse numbers in. They were added a lot later. There were no chapters in the Bible either. They're just for our convenience to refer to. Read it continuously. He's moved from the Old Testament exposition of the coming of the kingdom of heaven to them and where they're fitting into it. And he continues with them. You are the salt. You are the light. And if the salt has lost its saltiness, well, then what use is it? So we come to that heading about the salt and its saltiness. What does it mean? In what way are they the salt of the earth? The word earth there can mean the earth in the sense of the whole earth, the world. It can mean earth in the sense of dirt. It can mean earth in terms of the land, the promised land. It's the same word each occasion. So which did Jesus mean? Well, what does he mean by being the salt of it? Usually, people preach this saying, salt means two things in the ancient world, flavour and preservative. And then they call the light, and light means illumination. And so the disciples are called upon to be the preservative of the society, that which adds flavour to the society, and to be the illumination of the world. And so what Jesus is speaking about is the importance of doing kind of good works, the social political actions that are necessary to preserve the good of society and make society a better place to live in, as well as preaching the gospel to the world, illuminating them with the truth of the knowledge of God. And so here is a wonderful balance that Jesus teaches about Christians' social action and evangelism. They've got to be both held in equal balance. And of course, balanced Christianity is what everyone wants. Jesus was not a balanced Christian. And Jesus doesn't teach balanced Christianity. Jesus is one of the most harsh preachers of all history. Unless you hate your mother, brother, father, sister, indeed your own life, you can't even be my disciple. That's balanced. I mean, it's hardly balanced. It might be fine rhetoric, it might even be hyperbole, but it's hardly balanced. Jesus doesn't speak in balanced fashions like that. But anyway, it's not what this is about. See, I was going to preach a sermon one night on this subject, and I had the sermon already worked out in my head because I'd heard it 1,000 times, this balanced Christianity. But I just remembered somebody saying that the use of salt in the Old Testament was for purity. So I thought, that's a funny thing, because everyone says it's preservative and flavour. So I started looking around in dictionaries and the rest to find out what salt was used for in the ancient world and whether it was used for preservative, I mean, before refrigeration. I discovered that there are... I discovered, second-hand, and I didn't do personal research in primary documents, I just found, just digging around... I came up with 13 different usages of salt in the ancient world. There's all kinds of you, I'll give you a few of them. It was used as a means of taxation. There are taxes on salt. It was rubbed into newborn babies for various reasons, some for preservation, some for driving away evil spirits, some as a separation of the unclean state after birth. It was used to destroy someone's land. You just salted the land. You poured salt across it and nothing would grow. It was therefore used, fourthly, as a way of symbolically cursing somebody's land. They would just sprinkle salt on your land. You wouldn't actually destroy it, but you'd say, I'd like to do it to you, you see. And so it was a symbol of cursing somebody's land, making it infertile. Throwing salt at a person was to give them infertility. It was used as an antiseptic in animal fodder. Salt licks are even used to this day as a way of giving some antiseptic to animals. It was used as a fertiliser. That is, if you put salt on the land, you destroy its fertility, but if you put a little bit of salt in, it actually increases its fertility. And even today, I understand that most fertilisers have salt as one of its components because it's still good for the land. It was used to symbolise friendship between people, and so one of the ways of saying that I'm his friend is that we eat salt together. It was used as a way of talking about somebody who was in the royal pay, in the living at the court, at the king's expense. And so they would talk about someone eating salt in the royal palace. Salt therefore became a covenant, a symbol of a covenant, and a covenant of peace. And indeed in all the sacrifices of the Old Testament, salt is used as part of the covenantal sign. There's lots of uses of salt. So what did Jesus mean when he said, you are the salt? Did he mean you are the fertilizer? Did he mean you are the curse of? Did he mean... So, well, scrap that. I'll just look up the Old Testament to see how the Old Testament uses it. Because that some people, you know, in Persian world used it, that meant Jesus used it that way. So I looked through the Old Testament and read up every reference to salt. Usually it refers to salt. But when it's used symbolically, what did it mean? Well, I found every one of the ancient world's usages in the Old Testament, and I found a couple of others, like Elisha, who put salt into impure water and made it pure. And that's not a standard usage of salt, it's an unusual one, but it's there, you see. And so I actually wound up with more. So I still didn't know what Jesus meant when he said, "You are the salt of the world. You're the salt of the earth." What does he mean? So I thought, well, if I can't find out from the Old Testament or from the ancient world, I'll look up how Jesus uses the phrase in the New Testament. What are there other occasions when Jesus used it? Because that would give me some indication as to what he may have meant here in this passage. Well, I looked them up. There's not that many of them to look. And there was only one that actually came close to here and gave me any explanation. It's in Luke chapter 14. Luke 14. It's a very similar passage, both in its context and in its wording, though it's not the same. It's not on the Sermon on the Mount, or as it is in Luke's Gospel, the Sermon on the Plain. There in Luke 14, verse 34, we read, "Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, what does Jesus mean there in verse 35? It's no use for the soil or the manure pile. Well, that's the fertiliser, isn't it? I mean, you don't put salt into a manure pile in order to make it taste better. You put salt into a manure pile in order to make it a more effective fertiliser. And so that kind of salt that's lost its saltiness, why, it's no longer any good for the soil. It's no longer good for the earth, same word. It's no longer good for the manure. So the disciples are to be the fertilisers of the earth. How does that work? So what does it mean to say you are the salt of the earth? If no background study can give me determination, I'm just left with the context itself. So I look again at Matthew chapter 5. And I see that not only are they the salt of the earth, but the light of the world, but they're not only the salt and the light, there's another metaphor. Tell me what that other metaphor, please, is. Not a rhetorical question, just this is a wake-up question. What's the other metaphor you've got? The salt, the light, and the city on the hill. There's something about not only a salt, but a light, but a city on the hill that is the same. Because they're all held there in parallel. It's not that they are different things, they are the same thing. What is it about them that makes them the same? And the thing that makes them the same is that they're all different. Salt that's lost its saltness, that's lost its difference, is not worth having. If it tastes like everything else, it's useless. A light that doesn't shine, it's not worth having. And the city on the hill? Well, the city on the hill just can't be covered. Because it always stands out as different. What Jesus is emphasising in each of these images is that you have to be different. You have to be like the salt. If you're not going to be salty, then forget it. You're never going to catch a man. You're going to be like a light. If you're not going to be a light shining out in the world, well, forget it. There's no point you being lit up in order to be covered over. You're lit up in order to stand out like a city on a hill that can't be hidden. Doesn't matter where. We're walking in here, into the room. That's the way we came in. Walking into the room a little while ago. We don't know where we are. We're completely bushwhacked. I don't know if I'm in Wales or England anymore. I'm somewhere out here. But lo and behold, we look and there is the light of the town down over there. And Helen commented, look, there's a town here. Why was it? Because it's all lit up. You can't hide the thing. There are too many people with too many lights down there for it to be hidden. That's the character of it. Jesus is saying, if you are to be one of my disciples, if you are to be a fisherman for men, then you must be different. If you're just the same as they are, you cannot capture them for the kingdom of heaven. You must be different. And if you're different, they're going to hate you. They're going to revile you. They're going to say all manner of nasty things about you. They're going to attack you. They're going to crucify you. because this world wants everybody to be the same, to be a conformist, to follow the same pattern. I mean, you see it in people's fashions, don't you? In the 1950s they all had short hair, in the 1960s they all had long hair, because they were showing their individuality. You know, they got rid of wearing they all went into jeans, because they were not being like their fathers, dragooned into an army. They were not wearing a uniform. The capacity for people in their individuality to fall completely into conformist patterns is normal. We like to belong to the club. We don't want to be different. And people don't want other people to be different, because it disturbs the peace, it disturbs the harmony, it disturbs my life. If you're like me and I'm like you, then I don't have to do anything about life but live. But if you are completely different to me, it rebukes me, it challenges me, it queries and questions the very basis upon which I am living and what I'm doing and why I'm doing. And so that's why we, in our racism, cluster together. That's why in our kind of classism, cluster together, so that we are not confronted by people who are different to us. Well, Jesus says, if you're going to catch men, you're going to have to be different. But in being different, they're going to hate you. And so the sermon is about the need to be distinctive, the uselessness of being like everybody else, the impossibility of being a disciple of Jesus and like everybody else, the inevitability of being different. And that is why they are to be persecuted, like the prophets of old. But in what way are we to be different? What was the character of the thing that we are to be different about? Verse 16, let your light so shine before others that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. You see, it's introduced in the same way. Here is the characteristic of our differences. This is what we've got to stand out about. We've got to stand out in the area of good works. But notice that they are unusual good works. For usually when people do good things, other people glorify them. But with these good works, other people will glorify God. You see, I do a good thing. I help a little old lady across the road. People say, oh, he's a nice man, isn't he? Look at the way he went in. What a kind, gentle soul he is. They don't say, oh, look at that man doing that. He must have been touched by God to do that. They don't think about God, they think about me. Now, the kinds of good works Jesus is talking about is the kind of good works that make people look at you and say, God is at work in that life. That's not normal. That's not natural. That's supernatural. That's abnormal. That's off this planet. That's of another age. That's weird. Now, you can see why at that point they are both pointing to God and hating you simultaneously. Let me give you two, a good and a bad illustration. A woman I know worked in a semi-governmental agency. She'd been there a few months, and the boss came to her and gave her a bonus cheque. And she said, what do I do about it? It was an end of the year kind of thing. She says, she thanked him, it was very nice. It was sizable, several thousand dollars. A sizeable cheque, and she said, that's great. She said, do I declare this in the tax separately, or is this part of the kind of tax form that you give me later? And he said, oh no, this is not tax, this is just between us. And she said, no, I can't receive from the boss, I can't receive from the company several thousand dollars and not declare it in my taxation. He said, oh no, it's tax-free. She said, but it can't be tax-free. And he said, well, it is tax-free. You know, everybody here gets it and no one declares it. And she said, well, I'll have to declare it. And he said, no, you don't have to declare it. No one knows about it. It's just between us. And she said, well, it might be between us, but it's between me and the government as well. It's my duty to declare whatever income I receive. And he said, well, no, you mustn't declare it, because if you declare it, then they will check on everybody else's tax forms. And they'll see that no one's declared it here for the last 10 years. So you mustn't declare it. She says, well, I'm sorry, I'm going to declare it. So you either don't give it to me or I declare it. He says, well, I can't not give it to you, because that's part of the kind of financial packaging here. And she says, well, there you go, I'll have to declare it. Now, how popular was she in the work context, do you think? She was sent to Coventry. They wouldn't have anything to do with her. They wouldn't talk to her. She was banned from the community around the tea. She was everybody's leper, because she wanted to do that which was right. And can you see how they also struggled with it? Because it's not saying, hey, isn't she a lovely person? That was the last thing they were saying. All kinds of things they were saying about her, but they weren't saying, isn't she moral and righteous and wonderful? She's weird. She's peculiar. She's a fanatic. She's off this planet. There's nobody we've ever met like this girl. And that's true, because she was one of God's people. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. You see how the good works can lead to persecution. And the good works are not the good works that are going to bring glory to you. They're the good works that are really bringing glory to God, because they're showing that God is at work in you, making you a completely different kind of person. In one of our residential colleges at the University of New South Wales, there was a large number of Christians in that college. A man came to church one night and spoke to me, a Muslim, and he wanted to find out more about Christianity. And so we shared the gospel with him over the succeeding weeks. And I was asking him about why. He said, well, when I came to Australia, I knew that Australia was a Christian country, and I knew that as a Christian country, it was uncivilized, uncouth, it was immoral and degenerate and corrupt. And everything I saw reinforced that view in my mind, because the women dressed in such appalling ways, they flaunted themselves around, the men were out getting drunk, the banks were ripping people off, and at every point the Islamic culture was morally superior. But he said, inside our college, which was full of debauchery, he said, I was sick once and a couple of the other students came and looked after me. And he said, I started to notice that within the college, there were Australians and there were Christians. And there was this one group that was not like the other Australians. They actually were nice. They didn't get drunk. They were modest. They cared for people. They went out of their way to look after people. And he said, I started to work out that not all Australians are Christians, because that group of people, the thing that they all had in common was they were Christians and came to this church. So he said, I've asked them to bring me up here so that I can find out about what it is, because he said, I can't think of people in Islam who live differently, like these people live differently to the Australians. Now again, you see, he was a man who saw in them something that was unnatural, that was different. This was not even normally human. These people were odd. He found it attractive. The pagans, Australians, don't find it attractive in the slightest. That is, the disciples are to stand out for their good works, not their miracles. The crowds came because of the miracles, but the crowds crucified Jesus. The disciples are to catch men by a changed life. Jesus is warning the disciples as he teaches the disciples about fishing for men. And you can understand why they need it at this point in the gospel. Because at this point in the gospel, it would be so easy for them to think, okay, I'm going to get miracle lesson number one next week, and the week after I'll be taught how to do exorcisms, and the week after I'll be learning how to heal bad backs, and the week after I'll be, and the crowds will come because I'm doing the things that Jesus is doing, and look, he's fishing for men brilliantly, isn't he? And that's not what it's going to be about. What it's going to be about is going to Calvary and being executed, hated and reviled and persecuted for righteousness' sake. Jesus is teaching his disciples something dramatically different. And so that is the sting of the salt, fourth of the last headings. For if you do these things, you'll be hated and reviled and persecuted. See, you want to be my disciples, you want to fish for men, you see the crowds and the popularity, but you don't understand what I'm called to. I'm in the tradition of the prophets, the true prophets. I come as the suffering servant, come to be persecuted and martyred. The kingdom I preach will lead to being persecuted. So my disciples will be divinely different, so divinely different that they'll be hated and persecuted, just like the prophets, just like me. The Sermon on the Mount was a reality check for the disciples. I mean, who doesn't want to be on the front bench of a national movement? Who doesn't want to follow the most popular man in Israel? But by the time we get to chapter 7, we have some of the most awful, awesome verses in the whole Bible. Look across again over there, chapter 7. Enter by the narrow gate, verse 13. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. And then he warns about false prophets, and again these awful, awful words there in verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do mighty evangelistic works in Cambridge in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. The important thing is not the mighty things we do in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The important things are doing the will of our Father who is in heaven. That is the important thing. It's quite different to what you may expect. Do you want Christianity to be popular? Of course I want it to be popular. Do I want to see this nation won again for the Lord Jesus Christ? Would I love to see a Wesleyan revival take place in the 21st century as we saw in the 18th century? Would I like to see the whole nation turned back to God as it was in the 16th century? Of course I would. I'd love to see it. I'd love to be here. But popularity in this world is not one of the blessings of the kingdom of heaven. Rather, persecution in this world is one of the blessings of the kingdom of heaven. Grasp it, friends. Persecution in this world is one of the blessings of the kingdom of heaven. We want to reach Cambridge, the students, with the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. We want to see the crowds gathered to hear the gospel message. We want to see the thousands converted and saved. Well, beware of what you're asking for. For the kingdom of heaven comes by the means of the cross, no other. The leaders of the Christians in Cambridge in the 16th century were burnt at the stake in Oxford. The leaders of the 18th century revival of England's Christianity were marginalised and despised, scorned, locked out of churches, had stones thrown at them, were the hands of mob violence, were banned. Beware. Beware, for Jesus taught his disciples that they had to be different in such a way that marked them out as people that the community do not like. Australia is a very liberal and libertarian society. two student newspapers. Onisuar is a newspaper at the University of Sydney, and Thurunka is a newspaper at the University of New South Wales. We're at the forefront of the destruction of censorship in Western civilization. The editors went to jail so as to break the laws on censorship, and even came and were tried here in England in the 1960s. They fought and won the battle for anybody to be able to say anything. Both newspapers in the 1980s and 1990s called for the banning of Christians, the Christian unions, and me, from their universities when we ran missions there. The very people who were for free expression for everybody were the very people who cried for censorship when the Christians preached the gospel in their universities. You can't reach the University of Cambridge and be popular. You can reach the University of Cambridge and be profoundly unpopular. And the blessing of the kingdom of heaven is persecution. That's part of the blessings in this lifetime. Woe unto you when all men speak well of you, said Jesus, for so they speak of the false prophets. And blessed are you when people speak ill of you, for so they spoke of the prophets of old, the true prophets of God. It's easy, you see, to say, yeah, let's do illusion, let's evangelise. It's a bit scary, it's a bit nervous, you know, and there's a lot of hard work and all the rest of it. But I wouldn't be doing you any kindness, as Jesus wouldn't have been doing his disciples any kindness, if I didn't say to you right at the outset, hey guys, if you really mean this, you're going to have to live so differently that people will see your good works and glorify God in heaven. They'll say, yep, these people really are different. They really have been touched by something. There's something weird about them. There's something supernatural about what they're doing. It's not normal. And it means that they will also say, and I don't like them, because those who live in darkness do not like the light, for their deeds are evil. And so they will say all manner of evil against you. It will be untrue, it will be hurtful, it will be painful to experience, it will risk your friendships and your careers. There will be jobs that you may not get down in the city because people will whisper, but they're one of those religious fanatics that are involved in that kick you mob. Are you ready to suffer for this cause? Are you ready to risk friends and friendships for this cause? Are you ready to risk your good marks and your safety and security in your study programs for this course? Are you ready to risk all for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ's gospel? Because the horrible part is, if you're not ready to, then you're one of the ones that we need to reach with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. For many will say, Lord, Lord, didn't we in your name? And I will say, depart from me, I never knew you. Well, I guess that's not the friendliest talk to start a week together away, is it? But it is, really. It comes out of friendship, because Christian friendship's based on truth, friends, not on saying nice things. How about we pray for a moment? Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for all good things you give to us, but above all for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he came and lived for us, and that he suffered for us, that he was rejected and reviled and persecuted, spat upon and ill-treated, and was crucified for us. We thank you, Father, that our salvation came by the way of his good works, that he so lived for you that he was a marked man. We thank you for the glory that came to you through his good works, and we thank you for the salvation that it won for us. Help us, Father, to be like our Lord. Help us, Father, to be so concerned for your glory and for the salvation of others that we would genuinely put aside our own interests for your sake and for theirs. And help us, Father, in the coming days when ill will is aroused against us and harsh and untrue words are spoken against us, against our brothers and sisters in Christ, and against us personally. Help us, Father, to rejoice and to be glad, for we share in the sufferings of the Christ, and are like the prophets of old. And help us to understand it and perceive it aright, that we might seek to do your will, that we might walk in that narrow way, and that we may not be deceived by the evil one into thinking we are safe when we're not, or into thinking that we are rejected when we are one of yours. And we pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.